What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We know that there are a lot of non-Catholics who listen to Catholic radio. We've received your emails. We have heard from, all sorts of sources that a lot of folks who are not Catholic love to listen to not only this show, but everything on Catholic radio. So, perhaps you have a question or two about the Catholic faith, something that you've never been able to discern. Well, what does the Catholic Church actually teach on this particular subject? We can help you with that. And here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. And that's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, and I know that we've got listeners really all over the world, we have a special phone number for you. Dial the U.S. country code. In many cases, that's going to be the number 1 or 01 or 001, whatever it is for you. And then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kubinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now, audio and video. All you have to do is put your question in the comments box. Jeff will send that to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom, how are you?
I'm well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing great, thanks.
Well, you know, we're going to go deep into the weeds with this one. This is a great question, and I know that you love the subject. So it may be a little rough sledding for some listeners, but here we go. This is from Mark. Mark says, if the Catholic expression of the Eucharist, that the elements of bread and wine, while retaining their accidents or appearance of bread and wine, are indeed fully Christ slash God, is that then not a docetist type error? We'll have to explain what that is. Is not the articulation of the Eucharist better made as fully bread and wine, yet fully Jesus Christ, not the more coherent expression, in keeping with Christ being fully human and fully God? Thanks, Mark.
Thank you. I appreciate the question. No, it's not a docetist error to hold that the Eucharist is truly and substantially the body and blood of Christ while retaining the appearances of bread and wine. Docetism is the error of holding that Jesus' flesh is merely apparent.
Mm. Okay.
So if you saw the incarnate Christ, the historical incarnate Christ, and you said, well, this is only an appearance. It's not a real man. It's not real flesh and blood. It's just a spirit with the appearance of flesh and blood. That would be docetism. That's not the Catholic position at all. The Catholic position is that Christ was truly incarnate, truly conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, was fully human, and lived a fully human life, and remains fully human, although he's hypostatically united to the Godhead.
Mm.
So we're not docetists. The doctrine on the Eucharist is that the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist are really body and blood. They don't just seem to be. They are body and blood, substantially. And so this is not docetism. The position that the Eucharist is both fully Jesus and fully bread is simply not taught in sacred scripture or sacred tradition.
Okay. Well, there you go, Mark. Thank you so much for your question. Glad that you could unpack that, David. Here's one now from Roxanne in Alberta, Canada. Hi, David. Last year, my son's godparents, who I always consider to be very devout Catholics, were formally welcomed into the Orthodox Church. Is it okay that they did this? I know the Catholics and Orthodox Christians share many of the same beliefs, but I was surprised to learn that the Orthodox Church renounces some important Catholic teachings, such as theology on original sin and Mary as co-redemptrix. Welcoming your thoughts on the matter, Roxanne in Alberta.
Okay, thanks, Roxanne. I appreciate the question. So let me tread lightly here. The Orthodox are genuinely an apostolic church. They have orders going back to the first apostles. They have valid sacraments, and they are in agreement with the Catholic Church on most things, on very many things. There are a few substantive differences. The most important difference, I would argue, is that they fail to acknowledge the universal jurisdiction of the Pope. That's ultimately why there is a split in the heart of Christendom, is because of a dispute, not on this or that matter of soteriology or eschatology, but rather has to do with the authority of the Pope. But they are very close to us in almost everything. And so the Catholic Church actually says that Catholics are not to proselytize Orthodox. It is not the Catholic position that we should seek to make Orthodox Christians become Catholic Christians. Rather, we should seek to bring the Orthodox Communion and the Catholic Church into greater and greater harmony and unity until we can restore that full unity that the Church enjoyed for the first 1,000 years. And so that's the position. And actually, I know Orthodox that believe that. They would personally be willing to accept the universal jurisdiction of the Pope. They have no problem with Catholic doctrine. They would like to be in union. But their rite in which they were born was this Eastern Rite of the Church, and they're not going to leave it. And so they remain where they are, praying for the full unity of Christ's body. Well, that's a very Catholic attitude, and we would endorse that. Now, that being said, just as we're not seeking to proselytize the Orthodox, but rather seeking to come into full communion, I would definitely think it's not a good idea for Catholics to become Orthodox. Now, again, for the most important reason, a lot of important reasons, but the most important reason is they're wounding the unity of the Church by leaving their obedience to the Pope, who's the universal vicar of Christ on earth. And so that's a bad thing. I mean, Christ established the papacy for a reason, to be a visible point of unity throughout the entire universal Church. And if you renounce that point of unity and you enter into a kind of, group apart, that's contrary to the spirit of the gospel. Jesus prayed that we'd all be one. St. Paul says we are to agree on everything. And so, you know, it's evident that many more Orthodox groups, even though we hold that they have valid sacraments and valid orders, they don't always return the favor.
Mm.
And so some of them, not all, but some of them have a much more sectarian attitude towards the Pope and towards the Latin Church, the Catholic Church, bordering sometimes on kind of antagonistic, well, more than a little bit antagonistic. And so I sure would hate for somebody to leave Catholic unity and to go off into that kind of a situation.
Roxanne, thanks so much for your question from Alberta. In a moment, we'll be talking with Nathalie in South Carolina, also Chris in Lubbock, Texas. And there's a line open for you at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. We have three lines open right now, three screen, three open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I want to tell you about a wonderful new book now available from EWTN Publishing, Graceful Living, Meditations to Help You Grow Closer to God Day by Day. In this great book, Graceful Living, John Ed Williams shares pearls of wisdom from the saints, doctors of the church, and lots of holy men and women designed to help you grow closer to God. Each daily reflection will prompt you to delve deeper into your prayer life and self-examination. So do check it out. Explore the timeless wisdom of the church with Graceful Living, Meditations to Help You Grow Closer to God Day by Day. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. By Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. And we're going to begin today with Nathalie, listening in South Carolina on YouTube. Nathalie, what's on your mind today?
Gentlemen, shalom. I just want to start out by saying I have no overarching need to view Mary, the mother of Jesus, as a sinner. But there is something that perplexes me. In the book of Leviticus, in the 12th chapter and the 6th verse, after a woman gives birth to a child and her time of cleansing is over, she is to bring a yearling lamb without blemish to the priest for a guilt offering, and two pigeons or two turtle doves as a sin offering. Mary brought two turtle doves to the priest. Obviously, it was a sin offering. Now, if Mary brought a sin offering knowing that she didn't sin, then she would be duplicitous, which in and of itself is a sin. I just need an explanation.
Thank you. I appreciate the question. I think the question equivocates about the meaning of sin. I think that's the point at issue. If you go look at Leviticus chapter 4, which gives the instructions for the rubrics, if you will, for a sin offering, the text begins, and I'm doing this from memory, so forgive me if I get it wrong, but it's something like, when an Israelite sins unintentionally by breaking any of the commands of the Lord, then he is to bring a sin offering, and here's how you do it.
Oh, okay.
Right. So take note that this is for quote-unquote unintentional sins. Now, in the context of Leviticus chapter 4, sin means any infraction against the ritual prescriptions of the Mosaic law. That could include things like, you know, touching a cloth that was ritually impure and like forgetting to wash by sundown.
Mm.
It could include things like that.
Okay.
Okay. Now, that's just not what the New Testament and not what the Catholic Church means by sin. Jesus, we derive our teaching about sin from Christ himself, who rejects the merely ritual prescriptions of the Mosaic law as a way of considering our righteousness before God. If you look at Matthew chapter 15, for example, Jesus says, a man is not defiled by what enters his mouth, but what comes out of his mouth, namely the things in his heart, like fornication and adultery and hatred and faction and disobedience to parents and these kinds of things. Well, if you look at Leviticus, it absolutely says you're defiled by things that go into your mouth. But Jesus says, no, you're not. No, you're not. And so it's a different concept of sin. Now, Christ did not advocate breaking the Mosaic law, but he did undermine its significance. And so, for example, Jesus would run out and hug lepers. Well, under the Mosaic law, that would make him ritually impure. But he hugged them and made them clean. And then what did he say? Go offer the sacrifice that Moses requires as a testimony to them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the point being, the sacrifices and offerings of the Mosaic law, particularly in the Pentateuch, it does not disambiguate between ritual infractions and moral infractions. That distinction doesn't even really occur until you get into the writings of the prophets, and they begin to reflect on the Mosaic law, and the prophets begin to say, you know, this sacrifice and offering business, I don't really need it. What I need is a pure heart. What I need is contrition. What I need is kindness to the poor and sharing your bread with the hungry. And that critique of mere ritualism begins to emerge in the writings of the 8th century prophets into the exilic prophets. And then Jesus doubles down on that big time and says, it's not about what goes into the body or touches the flesh. It's about what comes out of the heart. But with respect to those older laws, for the sake of the commonwealth of Israel and the Judean people and so forth, and out of respect for the temple, Jesus advocated that his contemporaries should practice the rituals of the Mosaic law, but without attaching the same significance to them. So under the terms of the Mosaic law, was Mary ritually impure for having given birth? Yes, ritual impurity, but not moral impurity.
Okay. Sounds good. Naphtali, thank you so much for your call. Appreciate hearing from you in South Carolina. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. The Tuesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Shane is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Shane says, if the Catholic Church is true and correct, why was there a need for the Protestant Reformation? Thank you, Dr. Anders. I appreciate the work that you're doing.
Thanks. There was no need for the Protestant Reformation. We had it perfectly in hand. Thank you very much.
We did.
Yes, there's no need for it at all. All right, now, I speak on the Reformation whenever I have an opportunity. Unfortunately, the 500th anniversary has come and gone, so the speaking invitations about the Reformation have kind of dwindled.
Yeah. You know,
but I had a big show in 2017. That was a lot of fun.
Okay.
But this was my area of research in grad school, so I know a thing or two about it. And when I'm speaking on the Reformation to a Catholic or Protestant audience, the question I like to ask folks is, why was there a Reformation? Why was there one? What do you think? And almost invariably, it doesn't matter if I'm talking to Catholics or Protestants, the answer that I'll hear back from the audience is, well, because of all the corruption in the church. To which I respond, oh yeah? Well, what about all the corruption in the church in the 10th century? What about all the corruption in the church in the 4th century? What about all the corruption in the church among the company of the apostles? There's always been corruption in the church.
Always.
And sometimes quite severe, mm-hmm. quite severe. It may be true that the church had corruption in the late 15th century, but that's not a sufficient explanation for why there was this social upheaval called the Reformation. It's far more complex than that. So in the monasteries of medieval Europe, when monasteries had become very established institutions, centuries old, settled into routines, it became, unfortunately, habitual that some of them, acquiring wealth and power and status, had fallen away from the rigorous application of the Benedictine rule. So you had monks kind of, you know, doing the 9th century version of sitting around watching Netflix, popping popcorn, and not really attending to their prayers.
Yeah.
And so you had some reformers that popped up in the monasteries and said, you know, we need to get back to the rule. Need to get back to the prayers. Need to get back to the observances of the Benedictine life. And this was especially so in a monastery called Cluny in France. They sort of spawned a reform movement among monasteries, Cluniac reform. Well, there was this fellow that came up out of the Cluniac reform. His name was Hildebrand. Lo and behold, he ends up in the papacy, becomes Gregory the VII in the 11th century, in the 1000s.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, hey, you know that thing we did in the monasteries where we went back to the rule and we kind of tightened the ship up? What if we did that with the universal church? Wouldn't that be a good idea? So Hildebrand, in my judgment, is the man who starts the Reformation, 5 centuries before Luther, when not appealing to the Benedictine rule, but he appeals to the example of Christ and the apostles in the New Testament and says, let's get the church back to its pristine purity of antiquity and shape, sharpen up everybody's moral life. And that really kind of sets the mind of the church on fire with the ideology of reformism, the idea that, hey, the church needs to be reformed against an ancient model. That idea had to come from someplace,
mm-hmm.
actually comes from the papacy, from the Pope, not from Martin Luther, from Pope Gregory the VII. And it inspired a whole lot of lay movements as well, the most important of which was the Franciscan Revolution of the 11th century, early, 12th century, early 13th century, and then the Dominican Reformation as well, the birth of the Catholic religious orders, a good 3 centuries before the Reformation. And what do these guys do? They went around Europe preaching fidelity to Christ and to the Scriptures, fidelity to the sacraments, and the reform of one's habits and morals. And they called out against corruption in the church. And so this thing is underway for 300 years. 300 years it's underway until in Germany, one of these reforming religious orders, the Augustinian Hermits, brings in this guy that has a funny personality. And his name is Martin Luther. So he is the heir of a good 300 years of Catholic reformism before the Reformation has ever seen the light of day. But there are other influences on Luther as well. Some developments in late medieval philosophy, some developments in late medieval mysticism, the invention of the printing press, the rise of the artisan classes throughout Europe, the printers, the printer's journeymen, the humanist movement, a rise of a money economy, and the growth of the cities, and a degree of social dislocation and social anxiety that was different from earlier centuries in the church's history. And Luther breathed into that Catholic reformist movement some of his own idiosyncratic ideas that had a great revolutionary and propagandistic value to people that wanted to shake off the yoke of the Holy Roman Emperor or of the Pope. And so by adopting Luther's peculiar ideas, the Reformation was able to become a dissenting revolution that restructured the power centers of Western Europe in the early 16th century. But it's far too simplistic to suggest that it was merely a response to corruption?
Shane, great question. Thanks for checking us out today on YouTube. It's called a communion here on EWTN. We have one line open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Chris is a first-time caller in Lubbock, Texas, listening on Our Lady of Victory Radio. Hey there, Chris. What's on your mind today?
Hey, sirs. How are y'all doing today?
Doing great.
I'm in RCIA, and we currently, or pretty recently, talked about the Catholic views, the Catholic Church's view on spreading ashes and cremation. My question has to do with how kind of that's frowned upon, but it's okay to have relics in different churches. So, you know, you can have a body part of a priest here, spread around the world over there. How do those two things line up?
Sure, absolutely. I appreciate it. Very, very differently. Very, very different practices. Relics are venerated. They're placed in sacred spaces and venerated as members of Christ's body. Cremation is typically associated with superstitious beliefs about the afterlife, reincarnation, and the dissolution of the body, and not its resurrection, that run contrary to Catholic faith. That's why the Catholic Church forbids cremation if cremation is carried out for superstitious purposes. And in the instances when the Church does permit cremation, it insists that the remains be treated respectfully, with the kind of reverence that would be due to an intact body placed in consecrated ground or in a cemetery or so forth, held intact in respect of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and the dignity of the body. Now, when it comes to the bodies of the saints, they're often brought up again after they've been canonized, and their relics are then distributed for veneration. That's not the way people treat cremated ashes that they go dump in the Ganges or something.
Right. Appreciate that. Chris, thank you so much for your call. Here is Robert now in Gainesville, Florida, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Robert. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon, Dr. Andrews and Tom. I'm a catechist at a parish here in Gainesville, Florida. And I have a very good friend who makes social media program and political comments frequently propelled by a change in history and bash to the Catholic Church. One time he did that with Galileo, and I got him some information about that. Currently, in mentioning the importance of Christianity being a written language and how that was so important to Dr. Martin Luther King, this friend of mine chose to say that's why the King James Version was written, because the Catholic Church's indulgence money was leaving England and going to the Pope. Now, I think there's more to that, like there was with the Galileo situation, which, incidentally, my priest here knew that in Galileo's time, where you could see the stars so clearly, it was a retrograde movement of Mars that got things
going. I got about a minute before the break, so I got to jump on this so we don't run out of time. So that is the most absurd thing I've ever heard in my entire life, I hate to say. The idea that the King James Bible was convened or composed or promulgated in order to stop the flow of indulgence money to Rome, the fellow doesn't know his history. I mean, this was in early 17th century, 1604, that King James convened the conference that would produce the King James Bible, long after England had left the Catholic Church. I mean, Henry VIII had pulled out by, you know, the early 1530s. So we're talking a good 70 years after the Reformation.
Yeah.
So that's just not the motive. I mean, they wanted an ecclesiastical translation produced within and for the Church of England. That's the motive.
Okay.
But I mean, let me tell you something. They had already killed and persecuted the Catholics way out of England before they convened the commission to make the King James Bible. I mean, there were still Catholics there, but they were underground and having a hard time of it.
Way underground.
They weren't sending a lot of money to Rome by that time.
No. You can ask St. Margaret Clitheroe about that.
That's
one.
Right.
All right. We do appreciate your call, though, Robert. Thank you for defending the church. That's fantastic. That's where we all need to be. In a moment, we're going to get to a couple of people here. Miguel in Madison, Alabama. John in Vancouver, Washington. Charles in Bardstown, Kentucky, a great town. And there's a line open for you at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We have a line or two open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-298-3986. We would like to say hello to everybody listening to us today on WGIC FM 94.9 in Clarksville, Tennessee. They are this week celebrating their fifth anniversary. How about that? Congratulations to Deke Dominic Azara and his great team there at Immaculate Conception Parish in Clarksville, Tennessee, the home of WGIC, and this week celebrating 5 years of solid EWTN Catholic Radio. All right, back to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is John in Vancouver, Washington, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. John, what's on your mind today?
Hi. First of all, thank you so much. The two of you do an amazing job educating this cradle Catholic 78 years later.
Ah, thank you.
So it pertains to a discussion last week and another small matter. It has to do with body parts of God and bodies in heaven. So last week it was made clear God doesn't have limbs and he doesn't have feelings. And yet the second person of God, his divinity is united with his humanity, and it ascended to heaven. So that's one question. There seems to be a little contradiction there. I know Dr. Anders will clarify that for me. And the other is there anyone else in heaven with a body? Jesus has his glorified body, I'm suggesting, besides Mary? Or does everyone from the beginning of time have to wait until the second coming to get their soul united with their body?
Good question. Good question. With respect to the first question, Jesus, of course, is a human person, and human persons have emotions and feelings in virtue of their biology. So we can say, in an extended sense, that God has emotions because God has a body, insofar as the divinity is united to the humanity of Christ. But when we predicate of God properly in the divine nature, we would say that God neither has a body nor does he have emotions. Now, is anybody in heaven with a body other than Jesus and Mary? Good question. Good question. I would say there's a chance that we might find Enoch there. Remember the character of Enoch?
Yes,
who walked with God and God took him? We don't really know what that means. Now, there is a late Jewish tradition from the post-exilic period that Enoch actually was ascended to heaven. In fact, you know, was this apocalyptic figure, and there's a book in the Ethiopian canon of the Bible, the Book of Enoch, and it's among some Jewish pseudepigrapha, well-known in Jesus' day, and there's a reference to it in the Book of Jude, not saying that makes it authoritative, but it was an opinion that some contemporary Jews of Jesus had, that Enoch had ascended based on that text in Genesis, that that God took him. Also, don't really know what happened to Elijah.
That's true.
You remember, Elijah gets taken up in a chariot.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know if he got taken all the way up or if he came back down somewhere. Doesn't really say. But I'd say there's a fighting chance that we might find Elijah there. Now, Moses got buried, but we don't know where.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there are a number of other characters in Scripture whose final resting place is unknown, and yet they were understood to be men and women of God who lived virtuous lives and so forth. So I say it's possible, but we don't really know. The only dogmatic teaching we have on this is that Blessed Virgin Mary was assumed into heaven and Christ ascended.
All right. John, a couple of great questions there. Thanks so much for listening to us here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. A couple lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. If you call now, we can probably get you on today's program, 833-288-3986. Going to Bardstown, Kentucky now, a beautiful town in Kentucky there, talking with Charles, listening on Holy Family Radio. Hello, Charles. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon, guys, and Dr. Anders. Sounds like you've been to Bardstown, but it is a nice town.
It is. Yeah, it is.
I was married at St. Joseph's Church here.
Okay.
And it will be 30 years in July. So my wife is Catholic, my mother's Catholic, and I went to a weekend retreat to get married in the church.
Uh-huh.
And I was just getting confused about how it is and what steps you need to take to be baptized in the Catholic.
Yeah, sure, I can help you on that.
I mean, just the steps that I do need to take, because I'm willing to do that. My wife does go to church regularly, and I need to.
Sure. I can help you. I can help you. The easiest thing to do is to call the parish, I guess where your wife goes to Mass, and tell them you'd like to become Catholic and you'd like to be baptized. And they'll fix you up from there. And now what they're going to do is they're going to ask you to come take some instruction in the Catholic faith. And usually a class that you take to learn the elements of the faith, because when you get baptized, you're professing the faith. So you need to know what it is that you're professing to believe. And then generally at Easter is the time of year when people are received into the church, and mm-hmm. you'd be baptized if you haven't yet been baptized. But it starts with a knock on the door or a phone call to the local parish.
There you go. Charles, great call. Thank you so much for checking in with us from Bardstown. Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Ann is watching us now on Facebook. Ann says, is the Orthodox Church the same thing as the Greek Orthodox Church?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. The Greek Orthodox Church is one branch of the Orthodox Church.
Aha.
So when Christ sent the apostles out to the four corners of the world, they went to different lands with different languages and different cultures, and they planted the gospel, and they established successors as bishops. And then in those local churches, traditions evolved and embellishments around the celebration of the Holy Eucharist. And those embellishments and those traditions have continued down to the very day, to this very day, and they are what we now understand as the rites, R-I-T-E-S, of the Church. And there are various rites that date back to ancient cultures. The most important one is the Latin rite, that's the Pope's rite. But there are others. There was an Alexandrian rite from Egypt, mm-hmm. and there's a rite from Byzantium, Constantinople, where the emperor was, and there was a rite that came out of Antioch, the Syrian culture, and so forth. Some of those rites continued in union with the Pope, and so they're fully Catholic. Some of those rites broke away from their obedience to the Pope, and now some of them broke away and came back. Mm. Some of them broke away and stayed away. And those groups that who can trace their origins back to the apostles, the church founded by Jesus, but yet who broke their obedience to the Pope, those are the groups that we typically called Orthodox. Now, the Orthodox fall, again, into really three major categories. The largest branch, what we call the Chaldean Orthodox, they are the Orthodox churches that agree with the Council of Chalcedon. I said Chaldean, I meant to say Chalcedonian. They're the churches that agree with the Council of Chalcedon regarding the two natures of Christ. The okay. largest of which is the Russian Orthodox Church.
Mm-hmm.
Greek Orthodox Church is right up there behind them. So it's a very, very important member of that Orthodox family of churches. There are others in that family of Chalcedonian churches. Now, there are other Orthodox churches that did not accept the Council of Chalcedon, don't accept that Christ is two natures, divine and human. Those are the non-Chalcedonian, sometimes called the Oriental Orthodox churches. And that would include some of the Syrians, the Coptic Church, the Ethiopian Church, and a few more. Then there's another group that did not accept the Council of Ephesus. That's the Assyrian Church of the East, sometimes called the Nestorian.
Okay.
Now, all of these have groups within them that came back to obedience to the Pope. And so you'll find Catholic versions of all of those, but you'll also find non-Catholic versions of all of those where they've retained the sacraments and rites of that apostolic community, but don't have obedience to the Pope. So the biggest one, the biggest single group, is the Russian Orthodox. Greek Orthodox is way up there, too.
Okay. And thanks for checking us out this afternoon on Facebook Live. It's called Communion here on EWTN. We still have time and open lines for you if you call right now at 833-288-EWTN. You might also tell us, if you wish, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-3986. All right, let's go to Miguel in Madison, right here in Alabama, listening on YouTube. Hey, Miguel, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, Dr. Andrews, did both natures of Jesus die on the cross, both the human and divine? I can't imagine that the divine died on the cross.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thanks. I appreciate the question. Natures don't die. People do.
Mm.
Natures don't die. People do. So here's how the Catholic Church understands the incarnation. Second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature, and the two are joined in the person. the union is in the person of Jesus Christ, who is incarnate in clock time. That person has all of the characteristics of a human person because he has a human nature. One of those characteristics of a human person is the possibility of the separation of soul from body. That's what we mean by death. Death is the separation of soul from body. So that happened to Jesus. He died. He died on the cross. And we say in the creed that he descended into hell, meaning his soul, and his body was put in the tomb. And it stayed that way till Sunday morning when soul and body were reunited. Now, here's a fascinating question that St. Thomas Aquinas asks in the Summa Theologica. What was in the tomb? What was in the tomb? Here's the answer. Body, blood, and divinity.
Mm.
Where was the soul? Descended to the dead. What was in the dead? What descended? Soul and divinity. You see, because the divinity is united to the person. United in the person, I should say.
Yes, united
in the person. The human nature got divided up. Soul over here, body over there. And wherever you have Jesus, you have divinity. So you had body, blood, and divinity in the tomb. Soul and divinity descended to hell. Then you have soul and body reunited. You have divinity too. Now, here's a fascinating question. Completely speculative. This did not happen, but St. Thomas wants to know. He wants to know. Had the apostles celebrated Mass, which they did not, but had the apostles celebrated Mass on Saturday,
yes,
when Jesus was in the tomb,
mm-hmm.
what would have been in this Eucharistic species? And this is what St. Thomas Aquinas opines. You would have had body, blood, and divinity, but not soul.
Okay.
Because the soul at that moment
right.
was descended to the dead. Now, the fascinating thing about that is it underscores a position that many Catholics don't actually think about. They don't realize that what we have in the consecrated host is Christ in his proper person right now. Right now. Whatever the present moment is, that's the Jesus that we have in the consecrated host. So on Holy Thursday, what was in the host? The very same Jesus who was sitting at the table was in the host.
Wow.
And so St. Augustine could say that Christ held himself in his own hands.
Yeah.
On Holy Saturday, if there had been Mass, it would have been body, blood, and divinity. Today, when we have Mass, it's body, blood, soul, and divinity, because the soul's reunited with the body. But it's Jesus in his proper person right now, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory.
Miguel, what a great question. Thanks so much for it. It's called Communion here on EWTN Radio. I don't know if you got to hear any of our wonderful coverage of the March for Life and also the Walk for Life West Coast and One Life LA over the weekend, Friday and Saturday. I really thought our own Teresa Tomeo just did a fantastic job. She's been a pro-life warrior for many, many years and knew exactly what to say as she was doing the interviews out there on the street with the marchers. It was fantastic. If you want to hear more from Teresa Tomeo, do check out Catholic Connection tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. Eastern. Teresa does a super job with that program each and every weekday, 9 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. All right, back to the phones right now for a call to communion with Dr. David Anders. Jake is listening in South Bend, Indiana on Redeemer Radio. Hey, Jake, what's on your mind today?
Hello. I was wondering, because God is by nature immutable and unchangeable, how is it that he can take on a human nature and a human body without changing?
Thank you. Great question. In the same way that God can create a temporal universe without changing, or the same way that God can answer prayer without changing, every interaction, and I use that word analogously, not univocally, every interaction that God has with the temporal universe, he has atemporally. He has without change or without being in time. So it would be true to say that God eternally creates a temporal universe. It's also true to say that God eternally unites himself to the temporality of Christ's human nature.
Okay.
It's also true to say that God eternally answers temporal prayers. And so our relatedness to God from the human side to the divine side is a temporal relation. God's relation to us from the divine side is an atemporal one, an eternal one. Now, I'm going to give you a really weak analogy, because every analogy is weak. There is no good analogy, right? Every analogy is weak. And I get this one actually from C.S. Lewis in an essay that he wrote called On Stories. It has nothing to do with the incarnation, but I think it's apposite. Lewis says that what makes a story attractive to us is that there is this combination of plot and theme. And theme is usually a kind of abstract atemporal reality. Like it might be something like awe or mystery or good versus evil or unveiling or discovery or something like that.
Okay.
But you can't just write a story about awe. You have to write a story about something, about some character, some narrative passing through time. And it's in this web of successive events, Lewis says, that we try to capture something that is not itself successive. We try to capture some sort of idyllic form, but we can't ever lay hold of the abstract and the universal with our bare hands. We can only approach it asymptotically, if you will, through this narrative of sequential events, that none of them individually is, in fact, this abstract universal quality that we call a theme, but we seem to kind of catch hold of it. I think that's an interesting way to think about how the eternal God, who is the form of forms, he is the form of the good, the true, and the beautiful eternally and completely, can yet manifest that in a temporal way through this sequential narrative that he created called history.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Jake?
Yeah. I'm going to have to read more because I have more questions and my mind is completely blown.
Good, good.
There's a lot to unpack there, and you can check out the podcast whenever you wish. Charles will have that posted for us within an hour or two is when it actually goes online. EWTNradio.net is the place to find it, EWTNradio.net. Let's go to Scottsbluff, Nebraska now. Here is Patricia listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, Patricia. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I was wondering, is it wrong, is it against the Catholic Church to, like, maybe go to a Protestant church on a Wednesday night and the Catholic Church on Saturday? Reason being, I used to go to Protestant churches, and I miss the social aspect, and sometimes the Holy Spirit, you feel it so strong, and the singing, and just, you get more of an experience. I don't know.
I'm with you. I understand. I totally understand where you're coming from, and I appreciate your anxiety about this, and I thank you for the call. So, it is not wrong to want to have our emotions moved in response to divine truth. That is not wrong.
It's understandable.
And that is why, in fact, historically, the church has invested so much in beauty. It's why, you know, maybe not so much today, but if you go back a few centuries, you'll find some of the most gorgeous architecture the world has ever seen.
Yes.
Why did people build beautiful Catholic cathedrals? Because they wanted to elevate the soul to God. They want people to be overawed by the beauty and the majesty and the awesomeness of the architecture. That's why we get a composer like Palestrina, gets this wonderful music that the church has produced down through the centuries, because it's not wrong to want the soul to be moved and the emotions to be moved in response to God and all he's done for us. That's not a wrong motive. It's not wrong. All right? It's understandable. And so I would say, first of all, it's okay if you seek out, say, a Catholic liturgy or a Catholic community where the form of worship speaks to your emotional life. That's not wrong. Now, I would caution you against equating the strength of your emotional response to the activity of the Holy Spirit. I would caution you against that. And I noted in your question, you said, well, sometimes I feel the Holy Spirit so strong in this other meeting. Well, I know that that's the way Protestants talk. It's very common to go to a Protestant worship service and somebody said, man, couldn't you feel the Spirit moving? And strictly speaking, that's not correct. Because you can't feel the Spirit, because he's a spirit. He's not sensible. Well, I can feel music. I can feel or sense beautiful art or architecture. I can feel moved by friendship. But I can't feel the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's activity in my life is compatible with my own emotional aridity or lack of feeling. And sometimes it's when I feel the worst, when I'm sad or lonely, or I feel lost or alienated or dry or bored, when the Holy Spirit is most at work in my life, if in those moments of difficulty, I am determining to conform myself to Jesus. So when Jesus was on the cross, you're never going to find a holier individual more closely united to the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you something, it was not happy, clappy worship time on the cross. It was a time of great bitterness and dereliction for Jesus on the cross. And yet, this is the model for our conformity to Jesus, that when things are the most difficult and the most painful, we can say with Christ, not my will, but thine be done. So to get to the meat of your question, is it okay to seek out a Protestant worship service if you find yourself bored in the Catholic service? In my judgment, that would not be a good reason to go to a Protestant worship service. There is a reason to go. I mean, I think a common reason would be, let's say you have a Catholic woman, she's married to a Protestant man, he kind of tolerates her going to Mass, and he'll come with her from time to time, and in a show of good faith, she goes with him on Wednesday night to the Protestant service to, in a show of kindness and goodwill and ecumenical spirit and so forth. But she's not going because she's trying to nourish herself in something lacking in her Catholic life. She's going out of charity, in a kind of ecumenical sensitivity. That'd be a good reason to go. Because you're craving excitement and emotional responsiveness, I think that you're at risk of being drawn into those precise elements as the most important thing in worship, and that's likely to lead you out of the church. And so I would advise against it.
Patricia, thank you so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you. Leonard, watching on YouTube, says, would it be a sin for a practicing Catholic to not baptize their infant?
Yes, that'd be a sin.
A sin.
Yeah, that'd be a sin. Jesus said that they are to be baptized. He go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, to delay baptism of your child, knowing that this is the mind of the church and the intent of Christ, and denying them that grace. But, would it be a sin to deny your child food?
Yes.
Or if you knew that they were subject to some serious illness, to deny them medical care or vaccination or something.
Sure, sure.
Yeah, or how about denying them education?
Hmm.
I'm not going to deny my kids school or food or medical care. I'm not going to deny them baptism.
Let's get those babies baptized.
Let's do it.
Get after it. All right, and here is one now from Oscar, and sent us an email. Could you please explain why Jesus descended into hell after he died?
Yes, to preach to the souls in prison, namely the righteous dead of the old covenant, the souls in the limbus of the fathers whom he liberated from their captivity, and ascended with them to heaven. Or after he ascended, they were able to ascend to the beatific vision.
So this is not the
hell? Not the hell of the damned.
Okay. And I think a lot of people get confused about that.
They do indeed. Oh, okay. Okay. Sorry, Tom. Tom's giving me the keep going. We need to fill up the time sign.
Just a little bit.
Yeah. So we do this with a lot of language in the church. The same way we talk about heaven ambiguously. And heaven can mean the abode of the holy angels. It can mean the union of the righteous souls with God in the beatific vision. Heaven can also mean, up there. It can mean up in the stratosphere where the clouds form and where the meteorologists spend all their activity.
Yeah.
It's not the same kind of heaven.
Glad we got that clarified. Oscar, thank you so much for your email. And my goodness, the time has flown, especially that last 30 seconds.
I don't know, it dragged for me, Tom.
No, it was great. It was great. We got a whole bunch of phone calls, emails, people checking in on YouTube and Facebook, even texts. We cover the waterfront here. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN. If you are a Catholic yourself and you've got a non-Catholic friend, maybe somebody that you work with, tell them about the show. 2 p.m. Eastern is when we do it live Monday through Friday with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. And you can also check out the podcast, as we said earlier in the hour, EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us here on Call to Communion. We'll see you tomorrow, hopefully, God willing. See you then, and God bless.